Please open your Bible to Acts chapter number 4, and let's continue the story of how Peter and John's healing of a lame man was able to lead to the preaching of the gospel, not only to a crowd on the Temple Mount, but even to the Sanhedrin itself. You remember the situation. Peter and John had gone up to the Temple Mount in order to participate in the afternoon incense, prayer, and sacrifice time. And in the process, they had healed a man who had been lame from birth. Now, later we're going to find out that this man was more than 40 years old. So this is a pretty big deal, which is why people were so excited by it, to see this miracle happen right in front of their eyes. And so they gather to the portico of Solomon, which is just the covered area on the east side of the Temple Mount, where the church seems to be meeting at this time. And Peter and John basically tell them, look, it wasn't us. It was the name of Jesus, the power of the resurrected one, that resulted in this man being made whole. And then they use this opportunity to preach the gospel a second time. This is almost certainly the next big event after Pentecost. And I happen to believe it happened within days of Pentecost. And so Peter was just starting to get to that point in his message where he calls for repentance and makes promises that there will be refreshing times coming upon the people that respond. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit, clearly. And then chapter number 4, verse 1 occurs. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So on this day, word gets back to the officials that they're over there in Solomon's portico talking about that resurrected Jesus again. There is a big group that's starting to get all out of control again. That's the report that these guys get. And what is it that's being said? They're talking about Jesus, the crucified man from, 50 plus days earlier. They're talking about him being resurrected from the dead. And that needs to be dealt with. So the captain of the guard that's mentioned here, he's the head of temple security. We've dealt with this logistical idea before. At any one time, there's going to be a couple of 100,000 people up on the Temple Mount in a day. And there's going to be people trying to get in and out throughout the day to kind of have a turnover of those that are up there on the Temple Mount. Because during festivals in particular, the population of the city of Jerusalem swelled up to probably around a million or more people. And most of them are there because they want to spend some time on the Temple Mount. So you know that the Temple Mount security force has got to be many thousands of officers on duty at once. And this guy, the captain of the temple, is in charge of those security forces. So he is showing up with a personal interest in this. Now, the Sadducees are mentioned because they don't like anyone talking about resurrection from the dead. They don't believe in the supernatural, and they see this as just incitement to riot for people to make a big deal out of it. It is possible, since the high priests of this time tended to be Sadducees, that the appointed captain of the guard would also be a Sadducee. And so this whole crew that's mentioned in verse number 1 is driven by a personal belief that there is no such thing as bodily resurrection from the dead. And so they want to shut this nonsense down. Verse number 3. They arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. So they take Peter and John into custody. We'll find out that they apparently also arrest the guy that was healed. But they put them in a holding area because it's by this time, by the time they get there and deal with this, it's very late afternoon. The sun will be going down soon. And according to Jewish custom, you don't have trials after dark. Now, we talked about this when we were talking about Jesus' trial. The things that the Sanhedrin did in the middle of the night were not counted as an official trial. They were basically information gathering. It was a preliminary hearing. Even the Sanhedrin had to wait until the sun came up, quickly give some real quick testimony, and then they condemned Jesus before taking him to Pontius Pilate. They were being very, very strict followers of the rule. That's what we see here as well. They can't have this trial on this day because they don't have enough time to finish it before the sun goes down. So they just postpone it till the next morning. Verse 4. Verse 4 tells us what happened after the arrest when Peter and John were taken away. The seeds that they planted, the process that they started, comes to a conclusion. Many of those who heard the word believed. What did they believe? That the man had been healed by the power of Jesus, the resurrected Savior of Israel, the Messiah who had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended on high. That's what they believed. They believed the gospel. And then we're told that the number of the men came to about 5,000. That number probably represents those that were immersed on this day into the death and resurrection of Jesus, those who were immersed into the forgiveness of their sins, like Acts 2:38 says, and those that received the indwelling gift of the Holy Spirit. So by that number, we now can say there are a minimum of 8,000 immersed believers in Jesus inside Jerusalem. And probably more than that, because already Luke had told us that God was adding to the church daily those that were being saved. So I would guess that the church, within a matter of days of Pentecost, was already at 10,000 individual believers. That's amazing. Now, verse 5, more of the story. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem. That's a reference to the Sanhedrin. And so they're gathering in the official chamber that's on the Temple Mount, seems to be on the west side of the temple courts, in the northern side of the temple courts. Not very far, by the way, from access points to the Tower of Antonia. And who was there with them? Verse 6, with Annas the high priest. He's kind of the godfather figure. He's not officially high priest by Roman standards. He'd had that position earlier, but then lost it. But he's been manipulating the system through his own persuasiveness to make sure his own sons and now his son-in-law get appointed to this same position. So he's there because he's the big power player. Annas is there, and Caiaphas, that's Joseph Caiaphas, his Annas's son-in-law, and John and Alexander are also named here, all who were of the high priestly family. So these are all the big power players in the high priestly family that is leading the Sanhedrin at this time. When they had set them in their midst... So apparently this chamber was circular or semicircular in its arrangement. So Peter and John and the man who had been healed are all down in the center of the Sanhedrin council chamber. When they'd set them in the midst, they inquired them, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" So you need to tell us, how did this happen? Did you speak a name whenever this man was healed? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them. So here we have a statement of inspiration. Peter is being given what he needs to speak by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen for the apostles. They didn't need to think ahead of time as to what they needed to say. Just wait, and the Holy Spirit would give them the information in appropriate time and in such a way that it would confound those that were accusing them. So we're seeing prophecy fulfilled here regarding the inspiration of the apostles. I like the fact that Peter now gets another chance to preach the gospel, this time to the Sanhedrin itself, the people who 50-plus days earlier were the ones that condemned Jesus and turned him over to the Romans and forced the Romans to execute him. Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Wow. There's the gospel in a nutshell. First of all, focusing on the name. The name of Jesus, as I've repeatedly told you, Yehoshua, in its most formal explanation, means he who is salvation. So Jesus' own name described what Jesus came here to do and how those that believe in him can be impacted by him. They can be saved. But Peter also doesn't pull any punches. He says, you guys crucified him, God raised him from the dead, and he's the reason this guy is able to stand here in front of you today. Now, verse 11, I love this one. This Jesus is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. That is a reference to Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118 gets sung all the time by the religious pilgrims that come for Passover and Pentecost and Feast of Tabernacles. And so this has been sung recently, probably during all the days of the Pentecost visitation. And the point of this particular verse is it's a humorous reference to an event that happened during the building of Solomon's Temple. Solomon's Temple was modular. Every component was shaped and checked so that it could fit together with all the other surrounding components. All that was done off-site so that there was no need for trimming and fixing, adjusting, anything like that once the blocks and the timbers were brought to the Temple Mount. So everything had to be marked very carefully on the blueprint. Well, the story goes that somewhere in the process, a stone arrived at the building site that was not properly marked, and the builders couldn't figure out where it went, so they threw it off to one side and rejected it as a mistake. And so the weeds grew up around it, people trip over it, all that sort of stuff is part of the story. Then comes the day when the final stone is supposed to be put in place. The final stone in any Jewish building was the most important stone. It was the dedicatory stone. It was usually the stone that locked together two walls up at the top corner of the building. And so they start looking for that stone. to finish the project, and they can't find it until there it is in the weeds. And they laugh about it. They think it's funny because the most important building block was the one rejected by the builders. Well, Jesus applied this to himself during his own ministry. And it wasn't humorous anymore. He, the most important person ever to come to planet Earth, was rejected by the Jewish leadership because they did not want to believe he was the Messiah. And so here is Peter now repeating that same reality to the people that had rejected Jesus 50 plus days earlier. Verse 12, and there is salvation. Pay attention to the wording there. Remember Jesus' name, the component Shua, the last part. That's the Hebrew word for salvation. So Peter just keeps hammering at this idea that Jesus is salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus' name, Yehoshua, he who is salvation, it's the only means of salvation. Christianity, folks, is exclusivistic. It does not believe in any way, shape, or form that there is other ways of salvation than coming to Jesus. And so he tells the Sanhedrin that reality. And verse 13 testifies that when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, we haven't really been hearing from John, but he's certainly participating in backing Peter up in all of this. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men. Now, we need to correct a misunderstanding of those words in our own more modern Western mindset. When we talk about somebody being uneducated, we usually mean that they don't read and write well, they didn't finish basic education, things like that. They're not literate. That is not what this word is intended to mean. This word is intended to mean that these guys are not skilled in the rabbinical literature. These guys are not rabbi students, never have been. And so that would be shocking that they could talk about Bible things with such sharpness. And they were also common guys, common men. The word that's used in the Greek text is someone who does not have an official position, such as a priest or a scribe, a lawyer. These guys are just former fishermen. And so they shouldn't be able to talk with such authority about the word of God, and yet they are. And so when they saw this, they were astonished. And then they recognized that they'd been with Yehoshua, they'd been with Jesus. They realized these guys are part of that Jesus inner circle. But they've got a little problem here. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. So there he is. He's over 40 years of age. Plenty of people knew that he'd been born without the ability to use his legs. He'd sat there for almost his entire life seeking financial assistance from people coming to the Temple Mount. And so people knew him quite well, and they were quite used to seeing him there with his useless legs underneath him. And now suddenly there are those same legs, perfectly fleshed out, perfectly muscled, perfectly usable, and he's standing on them. He's been leaping and walking on them. And so how can you deny something that obvious? So seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they'd commanded them to leave the council, so they want a little private consultation time, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Now, that had to have stuck in the craw of a whole bunch of the Sadducees who don't believe in the supernatural. But it's obvious something big happened. But they don't have anything to charge these guys with. Nothing. Nothing official. So verse 17 is what they decide. In order that it may not spread further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they're going to tell them, quit talking about this Yehoshua guy, the dead guy, because that's what they think. You need to quit talking about this Jesus fellow. So, verse 18, they called them and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So here's an official council decree. Peter and John, and you, guy that claims to have been healed, no more talking about Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than of God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Now, with those words, Peter and John reveal a principle that Christians today need to pay attention to. Peter, later in one of his epistles, Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 13, will make it very clear that we Christians have a responsibility to obey the laws of the land. We are supposed to be the best citizens, with one exception to that, and that's here. If the law of the land is a direct contradiction of what Jesus has told us either to do or not to do, we can't do that government requirement. We have to obey God rather than man. It's a principle of authority. You always obey the highest authority's commands. If an authority just above you gives a contradictory command, you obey the authority higher than them. And we as Christians need to keep practicing that principle, by the way. Verse number 21. Because Peter and John are still resisting, when they'd further threatened them, and it seems as if they basically told them, if you come back here again, having talked in the name of Jesus, we will beat you for the fact that you disobeyed us. So that seems to be the threat that's hanging over them. So when they'd further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. And for the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. So they have no grounds for charging them. So they let them go with a warning. Keep talking about him and we will punish you for disobeying us. That's another principle we should take in consideration. If we do end up standing against a contradictory command from our government, the government is probably going to take action against us. And that is just par for the course. We need to understand that's going to be something we have to just bear up under. Verse 23, when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. So they go to the church, possibly over into Solomon's portico, and let them know what just happened. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and earth and sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit. And then we have a quote from Psalm 2, which is a messianic psalm. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. And so they see this psalm as being all about how Jesus was plotted against by the Sanhedrin and by the Romans, and how they were culpable for the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so Peter and the others are worshiping God, and they bring that up. And then they say this, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." So everybody is culpable here. Everybody was involved in having Jesus crucified. "To do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." So the weird thing is, God already knew this was how it was going to play out. So he'd already decided to use it. So in praising God, they're basically saying, "God, you already knew that this was what was going to happen, and so you pre-programmed it into your prophecy," including Psalm 2. Verse 29, "Now, Lord, look upon your upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." So they effectively say, "God, just keep giving us what we need in order to stay the course of preaching the gospel. Give us boldness personally. Give us assistance through your supernatural gifting among the Holy Spirit, amongst the apostles. Let these signs and wonders, like the healing of this man here, just keep going out into society and make a big difference to the populace understanding who Jesus truly is." So that's their prayer request. How does God answer it? Verse 31. "When they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken." So a little mini earthquake, a localized earthquake takes place. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness." Now they already have the indwelling gift, so this is more of that same Holy Spirit supernatural gifting that the apostles have been demonstrating.